Good evening.
Thank you for being here. Thank you for your interest in spiritual things. And we're going to be talking about some of those things this evening, as I announced this morning. Last Sunday evening, I preached on the subject of the Holy Spirit. The emphasis of that lesson was that the Holy Spirit is a person. He is as much a person of the Godhead as the Son and the Father. There are many people that accept that without reservation. But then there are also some people who do accept it that have a misunderstanding of what the Holy Spirit does for them. Now, there's a whole gamut of possibilities, from saving a parking place for you so that when you're driving around the block and there's a parking place that pops up, then the Holy Spirit directed you to that parking place. Every decision that you make in life, the Holy Spirit speaks to you in some sort of a small voice and gives you the directions and the answer to the question that you might have that you're trying to sort out. And on it goes. And many times the appeal is made to Acts chapter 2, verse 38, and that is that if you do what Peter told the people to do on Pentecost, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and since the gift of the Holy Spirit means the Spirit is your gift, then you get it. You get Him. Okay. So, like I say, there are a number of different ideas that people have about the Holy Spirit and what He does for them. And the possibilities almost seem endless. So what we want to do tonight is see if we can look at the text and sort this out. And I would invite you to make sure that you have Acts chapter 2 located, as well as Galatians chapter 3. Now, most of the people in the room this evening have been in our Wednesday night study on Galatians. Not everybody has been able to be there, but most have. So we're going to be drawing upon some of the things that we've learned from Galatians chapter 3 tonight. And if you have not been in on that study, then hopefully it'll still mean something to you. I would invite you to look carefully now at Acts chapter 2. And in particular, notice in verse 38 and 39, after having said that, or having admonished them in answer to the question, what must we do? He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins or remission of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I believe all of the texts that I have on the slides tonight are from the American Standard Version, so you have the King James, the New King James, and perhaps another version or two in your hand, or yours might read just a little bit different. But what I want to make sure that we don't miss is this phrase right here. Because this little three-letter word here, remember our FORs that we look for, that is elaborating upon what he had just said. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Besides the remission of your sins, you will get that too. And here's why. For to you is the promise. So, as we've studied and talked about many times in our Galatians study, the promise is a key component of our appreciation of what the Holy Spirit is revealing in passages like this. So we need to lock in on that. Because it is to those who repent and are baptized that this is applicable, as we just read from verse 38. And who are these people? Well, again, looking back at the text, for to you is the promise, and to your children, to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call unto him. So, first of all, he points out that
This is to you. Now, who is the you? The you would be the Jews that he's talking to. Remember, there were Jews from every nation under heaven, according to what we learn in chapter 2. And so the people who are hearing his sermon are the Jews. So as many as are called would be those among the ones to whom he is speaking that this promise is going to be a benefit. Now, who does the Lord call? That would be the next logical question. We know from what Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 2, verse 14, that the gospel, the Lord calls people through the gospel. All, then, are subject to the call who listen to the gospel. And that's the only way that we're called. Now, again, I know there are a lot of religious people who believe that they get some direct revelation from God and that he is speaking directly to them in some mysterious way. But again, 1 Thessalonians 2:14 tells us that you, Paul told the Thessalonians, you were called by the gospel. The gospel is the way that God communicates his message for the plan of salvation to mankind, to all, Jew and Gentile. Remember Romans 1:16. So it is to those who are called that he is specifically pointing out that you will be recipients of the benefits of this promise, which include the gift of the Holy Spirit as well as the forgiveness of sins. Now, let's expand on this just a little bit. And look at, again, in the book of Acts, I know I've got a text here. trying to get that one to come up.
Again, to you, that would be the Jews. All right. Now, over in the 13th chapter of Acts, we have the record of Paul's sermon in Antioch of Pisidia. Notice verses 26 and 27. Again, Paul is talking to, in this case, the Jews that are living in that region, in Antioch of Pisidia. And he said, brethren. Well, that who that? Well, the children of the stock of Abraham. So he's talking to those that have this same lineage as he does, that is fellow Jews. And those among you that fear God, to us is the word of this salvation sent forth. For they that dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. So he's pointing out that what happened back in Jerusalem, and that would be reference to the crucifixion of Christ, was a fulfillment of the prophecy that God had made, and that this is consistent with what the prophets said about what was going to happen. And so, therefore, those that had rejected him and crucified Christ were, in effect, fulfilling the promise by their condemnation of Christ. Now, let's build on that just a little bit as we look on further down in Paul's sermon in verses 32 and following. And we preach to you the good news, and don't miss it, the good news of the promise made to the fathers. So we're still keen in on that word promise. And he points out, of course, that the promise is the one that was made to the fathers, which would be, those of the Old Testament that revealed this, that to whom God revealed this information. And that God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Now, we have to, again, connect some dots here, and I know most of the people in the room tonight don't have any trouble with the application of this passage to the fact that Jesus was the one that fulfilled the promises that were made with respect to the coming Messiah, and that his death, burial, and resurrection was according to the Scriptures, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So that's what Paul is reminding these Jews of, is the fact that God fulfilled this promise, the promise that he made to the fathers.
and that the promise entailed the resurrection of Christ. Now, you say, wait a minute, it says, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And so that must refer to his birth, as some would affirm. Well, no, it didn't. And the reason we know that it didn't, because he tells us in the next verse what that means. That is that expression, this day have I begotten thee. Verse 34, and as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to decay, he has spoken in this way. I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. So, the resurrection of Christ is the fulfillment of this expression, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. The expression begotten is a statement of the preeminent position of Christ, the only begotten son. As we know from John 3:16, for example, refers to the fact that he is the preeminent, chosen, unique one that fulfills God's purpose in this grand scheme of things. So it has nothing to do with his genesis, his beginning, or his birth, as the Jehovah's Witnesses like to argue. Well, that's just talking about when he was born. No, it isn't. It was talking about when he was raised from the dead. And that in connection with his resurrection, you also have another dimension of the fulfillment of the promises that God has made, and that is that it pertains to the holy and the sure blessings of David. Let's see, I think I left this text on my screen, so this, yep, I did. All right. I want you to look at the NET Bible translation of this verse and the comment that is made. The way they've rendered it is, I will give you the holy and trustworthy promises made to David. And then in the footnote in their discussion of their decision to translate what in some versions is blessings and other versions is promises, this observation is made. And I see that it's not all on the screen like I had it. So we're going to have to scroll. That bottom window down there is. Look at this where it says L and N. That's reference to Lau and Nida. That's they were Greek scholars that they wrote a whole lexicon, as a matter of fact. They render the phrase, I will give to you the divine promises made to God, or made to David, promises that can be trusted. Although they also note that Ta Hosea in Acts 13 and verse 34 can mean divine decrees. That would be the Greek for the, you know, promises or blessings. That is, divine decrees or decrees made by God. In contemporary English, it is less awkward to translate pista, which is the word for faith or trust or trustworthy, as an adjective. The concept of divine decrees, and this is what I wanted to point out to you, not very understandable to the modern reader, has been replaced by promises, and since God is the implied speaker in the context, it is clear that these promises were made by God. So their argument is this, that what was said by Paul in reference to what was said in the psalm is something that God said, and so for what God said, it's as a promise. It's not just merely words that have no significance. These are promises, and so the promises that were made to David or in connection with David relate to the fulfillment of the plan of salvation, as Paul is arguing in Acts chapter 13, which we need to get back over there now. Okay. Now, let's put a couple of other scriptures into this picture. In Mark chapter 12 and verse 36, Mark wrote, at the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, David himself said, in the Holy Spirit, that is, in connection with
the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, in other words, inspired David to say this. He wasn't just sitting around one day fiddling with his harp, and all of a sudden he got this sort of a notion in his head that, hey, I'm going to say this. Now, the Holy Spirit inspired him to say this. The Lord said to my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. Now, that's obviously a clear reference to the exaltation of David's Lord. Now, who was David's Lord? Well, that was Jesus. Jesus was the one that was identified as the one who preceded David. And of course, Jesus uses that text in another setting in order to convince his critics that he was eternal. Now hold that thought and go back to Acts chapter 2 with me. And remember then what Peter said after pointing out that the resurrection of Jesus was in harmony with what David had prophesied about concerning this event. I'm not going to read all the text, but he starts in verse 27 of Acts chapter 2, because thou will not leave my soul in Hades, neither will thy Holy One see corruption. And then he said in verse 29, brethren, I say unto you freely of the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today, being therefore a prophet. Now, we just read back up here that some things David said were in the Holy Spirit. He was inspired. He was prophesying. Being therefore a prophet, here we are, verse 30, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins he would set one upon his throne. Yeah. And here's what we read over here in Mark chapter 12, that he was going to set one upon his throne. He foreseeing this spake of the resurrection of Christ. So this statement about the Lord of David being set upon the throne, Peter said, that refers to the resurrection of Christ. That neither, this is verse 31 now of Acts 2, that neither was he left into Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus did God raise up, whereof we are all witnesses. Being therefore by the right hand of God exalted, and having received the promise of the Holy Spirit. That is, the promise that the Holy Spirit made about the resurrection of Christ. He hath poured forth this which you see and hear, which is also tied in with the inspiration of this sermon in Acts chapter 2. There are several dots to connect in regard to that. And then he goes ahead and says, for David ascended not into the heavens, but he said himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit on my right hand till I make thine enemies a footstool of thy feet. So Peter quotes this same passage that is quoted over here in Mark chapter 12. And he said then in verse 36, let all the house therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So the blessings, the promises that are connected with the prophecy that David made are fulfilled in connection with the resurrection and exaltation of Christ. Okay. We don't want to lose that. Because now we want to go back to Acts chapter 13 and see what all of this entails in terms of the benefit of it to those who believe it and understand it and respond to it. So go back to Acts 13 and let's read verses 38 and 39 together. Therefore, be it known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Him who? The resurrected Christ. Forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. We've studied and talked about a lot about what the law of Moses could not do in our Galatians class on Wednesday night. And, of course, we know that
forgiveness was impossible under the law of Moses. Forgiveness of sins was impossible based upon adherence to the law. So that's what Paul is telling these Jews in Antioch, is you know that the law did not have a way of providing for the forgiveness of your sins. The only way that that was accomplished is in connection with the promise that God made through the inspired David that Jesus would die, would be raised on the third day according to the scriptures, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, and that he would be exalted to that preeminent position in heaven. And he said, that's what happened. And all of that
then comes to fruition through the provisions for the forgiveness of sins that Paul is proclaiming.
Now, that's kind of a roundabout way of making the connection with what Peter told them on Pentecost. What should we do? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Now, with that factoring in the gift of the Holy Spirit right now, again, you jump on to verse 37. For to you is the promise. Okay, so this whole process involves the fulfillment of the promise that Peter said was applicable to, among other things, that which effected the forgiveness of their sins. So that was a promise that was made to the Jews. But now, what about the Gentiles? How do they fit into the picture? Again, you look back at Acts chapter 2. After he said, for to you, which are the Jews, the promise, and to your children, which would be those that would, you know, obviously be their descendants, and to all that are far off. Now this far off business, it's just another way of saying the Gentiles. You see that consistently through the scriptures. You got the Jews, you got the Gentiles, and, you know, they're way out yonder. And as many as the Lord our God shall call unto him. So now what about the Gentiles? You remember Acts chapter 10? Whenever Peter received the vision, and he was mystified by it. And, of course, the Lord told him to go to the household of Cornelius. And then from Joppa, he went and preached the gospel to Cornelius. And as far as we know, as far as the record is concerned, that's the first time that the Gentiles responded in obedience to the preaching of the gospel. That was maybe, about 7 years after Acts chapter 2. And so It was a good while before the Gentiles heard the gospel and responded to it. But they did, as in the case of Cornelius. Now, I want to fast forward to the book of Galatians now, the third chapter. And in particular, take note of verses 6 and following. Because, again, the argument, as you might recall from our Galatians study, the argument that Paul is making is that God made provisions for the salvation of the Gentiles. And that this also is connected to the promise, but this time he takes the promise all the way back to Abraham. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. Know therefore that they that are of faith are the sons of Abraham. And that the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all the nations be blessed. All nations. That includes all the Gentiles too. So then they that are of faith are blessed with the faithful Abraham. Again, you know what that promise was? It was the one that was recorded in Genesis chapter 12. The third promise, the seed promise that we talk about. Paul is saying, this is the passage that you look at and the promise that was made that includes the Gentiles in God's plan. Jump on down to verses 13 and 14. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that upon the Gentiles... See, he is arguing that God's plan included the Gentiles, that upon the Gentiles might come, what?
Oh, the blessing of Abraham. We were talking about this little of preposition in our class last Wednesday night, and here's a good illustration of it. There's nobody in their right mind that would say, oh, you know, the blessing of Abraham is Abraham. You're going to get Abraham. No, it's the blessing that is connected to the promise that God made to Abraham, that in Christ, that is in connection with, remember again our discussion about this preposition also, in connection with Christ, that we might receive what? The promise. The promise what? Of the Spirit. Oh, does that mean we get the Spirit? Well, not any more than we get Abraham. Of Abraham and of the Spirit are the same syntax. How do you get the promise of the Spirit? That would be the promise that the Spirit made. Remember the promise that that Paul pointed out to pertain to the prophetic statement of David. Acts chapter 13, as well as what we said in Mark chapter 12. Oh, well, it must be the promise that is connected with having the faith. Sure enough, it is. It is through faith. Now, that would be the fulfillment of the promise that in thee and thy seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. It is a blessing that comes in a result of the fulfillment of the promise that God made. It is this that is stated in verse 22 of Galatians chapter 3, but the Scripture shut up all things under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. So having faith in Christ is the way that we access the benefits of those promises. We must have faith. Now, faith of what variety? Because there's a whole smorgasbord of ideas out there about what faith is. Well, it's the faith. It's the system of faith that replaced the law. Look at verses 13 and 14 again, Galatians 3. Talk about how Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, provided deliverance from that curse, that upon the Gentiles might come the blessing of Abraham in Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through. Now put the there because in the original, and we talked about this on Wednesday night, the is in the original. Why the translators, some of the translations, decided to leave it out is beyond me. The is there. It is the system of faith. It's the system of faith that Paul is said to have preached in Galatians chapter 1. In verse 23 of Galatians 1, they were talking about Paul and his preaching, and they said, he that once persecuted us now preacheth the faith of which he once made havoc. So his preaching of the faith, the system of faith, is what's in view here. That which, of course, has replaced the law, that is, the law of Moses. And this is where one learns about the justification that is in Christ. In Galatians 3:20-24, so that the law has become our tutor to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Well, justification is just another dimension of the matter of forgiveness. It's a forensic term. It means to be freed from the guilt of the violation of law. So it's through faith, through the system of faith and the provisions of salvation that is accomplished. And furthermore, it defines for us the person now who is also described as a son of God. Look back in Galatians 3. I don't know why that little circle's going round and round. It's just sitting there. It beats me. But anyway, you can just ignore that. But before faith, and again, it's the faith. It's the system of faith. Because you see the contrast in the context is clearly between
the system of law known as the law of Moses versus the system of faith that came and replaced it. So before the faith came, we were kept in ward under the law. That's Paul talking about the Jews' condition, shut up under the faith or imprisoned under the faith, which should afterwards be revealed. So that the law has become our schoolmaster, tutor, schoolmaster, though. And we talked about that in our class. Under Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But now that, and it's the faith, it's not just faith, but now that the faith is come, we are no longer under a tutor. We're no longer under that schoolmaster. So, the faith, the system of faith that Paul preached, replaced that which he described as the tutor, which he identifies clearly, is the law. So, the system of faith replaced that. And then he continues and points out that it's through this system of faith that one learns about this matter of being a beneficiary that is described as a person who is a son of God. Now look back at Galatians 3. Now, here's why, okay, here's why you know that this is true is because, for ye are all sons of God. And how did that happen, Mr. Apostle? Oh, through, again, it's the faith what? The faith that's connected to or in connection with Christ Jesus. And to further state the proof of that proposition, he says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. So this is the way that the relationship is established, is that it is by your baptism, which is what Christ commanded, that puts you into this blessed relationship of being in God's family or being His son. Therefore, he says, there can be neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, there can be neither male or female, for ye all, that would be Jews and Gentiles, you all are one man in, that is, in connection with Christ. And if you are Christ, if you belong to Him, if this relationship describes what condition that you're in, then you are, now look at it, Abraham's seed, heirs according to, guess what? The promise. So the promise that God made to Abraham in Genesis 12, in thee and thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Corroborated by the prophecies that were made, among others, one, for example, that David spoke of. The death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ that brought all of this, made all of this possible. And he said, if you believe what the Bible teaches, you believe what God said about that, and you respond in loving obedience to Him, it doesn't matter what color you are, doesn't matter what your ethnic background is, what your political connection is, whether you're Jew, Greek, whatever, whether you're a slave or whether you're free, doesn't matter, male, female, you're all in Christ because you are His, and you are heirs according to the promise. Now, what else do we learn from other passages about this? Well, what we learn is, among other things, that we can figure out whether or not we're in that picture by looking at what the Holy Spirit said. Because it's clear that this is the method, this is the means by which one establishes that relationship. It is by his being baptized into Christ, and therefore he is a son of God, and he is a recipient of the benefits of the promises that were made to Abraham. Now, over in Romans chapter 8, Paul makes this statement in verses 16 and 17. The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit. Now, this is the Holy Spirit. He's identified as a person. We used this passage last week to point out that the Holy Spirit is a person. He's not just an influence or the wind, as some want to affirm. He bears witness with our spirit. Now, that's our mind, our heart.
We're inquisitive. How do we know for sure that we are in this relationship? Well, because we look at what the Spirit has said. And what the Spirit has said is that we know whether or not we're children of God.
How do we know that?
Again, Galatians chapter 3 and other passages tell us that
we are His sons if we have done what He said.
Remember 1 John chapter 2. Hereby we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. I think it's verse 5, but I better give it to you. It just slipped my... 3. Verse 3.
Hereby we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments.
So knowing what to do and doing it then assures us, that is,
our actions confirm the fact that we are doing what the Spirit has said, and therefore we realize that we
now enjoy the blessings of that relationship. And all of that has to do with the promise. The promise what? Well, remember the promise that Peter said is to you and to your children and to all that are far off. The promise to the Jew and the Gentile. The promise that, among other things, they would receive the forgiveness of their sins if they did what they were told to do, which was to repent and be baptized. And in so doing, they get what? They receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, what did the Holy Spirit talk about? Talked about, through the inspired prophets, what was going to happen that would, in effect, bring the blessings of Abraham, the blessings or fulfillment of the promises to David, to fruition, that involved, remember Acts chapter 13, the forgiveness of sin. So, my conclusion is that the gift of the Holy Spirit is a package deal. He's not talking about the person of the Holy Spirit. He's not talking about just one dimension of what the Holy Spirit said. I believe that's a comprehensive expression of all that is involved in the blessings that pertain to this wonderful relationship now that is made possible through God's plan and the fulfillment of that plan. Summed up perhaps like this, and this is not meant to be a comprehensive description, but I think it helps us to get the picture. First of all, that we're in the family of God. You're by faith, you're sons of God in Christ Jesus. Again, Galatians 3:26. We have fellowship with the Father and with the Son and with the Holy Spirit. I didn't go into that in depth, but if you read 1 John chapter 1, you'll see where John talks about that. Our partnership, our relationship with, and we talked a little bit about that last week when we talked about the Lord's church and membership in the church, that is, being in fellowship with God. And, of course, that all occurs whenever we're baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Remember when Jesus told His apostles, Matthew 28:19, go into all the world, preach the gospel. Oh, that's Mark's account, isn't it? Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of, that is, into the relationship with and view of who these people are, that is, these persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, then what? Well, we're heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, Romans chapter 8, verses 16. Yeah. Oh, you mean we're in the family? Uh-huh, we are. We have hope. I don't think we read the passage, but in Romans chapter 8, continuing in verse 18, I believe it is, and following. He talks about that hope that accrues to those who are in this relationship. We have all that we need to hold on and to hold out until the end. Our confidence is bolstered by the knowledge of this information, which, of course, again, summarizes some of the blessings that we have whenever we have the gift of the Holy Spirit. So, the question is, do you have it?
Well, I think most of the people in the room tonight do. If you have been baptized into Christ, you have this wonderful relationship that is described for us as being a son of God, an heir, a joint heir with Christ, a beneficiary of the promises that were made to Abraham, and therefore you're one of Abraham's children or one of the heirs of the promise. All the different expressions that really talk about basically the same thing, which is the plan that God, before the foundation of the world, mapped out, it was executed, and then it was preached as the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. And then the benefits of it are explained in the text, some of which we looked at tonight. Well, our time is up. If you have any questions that you would like to ask me about that, I'd be happy for us to sit down with our Bibles and we can look at them together. There's a lot more that could be said, but like I say, time constraints sort of limited it to what's been said up to this point. So if you have some other ideas about it, we'd be happy to talk to you. Open your hymns to the hymn of invitation, and if you are subject to the Lord's invitation this evening, then please let us know how we can help you in your endeavors to walk with the Lord while we stand and while we sing.